We'll eventually be looking at Matthew chapter 22, if you would like to start turning there. That will be our text for this morning. We're in between sermon series, which my normal method of preaching is book studies, expository preaching, if I could get it out. But I use the breaks between our studies, and we just finished Judges and Ruth. And I use that to handle things such as sermons on the Christian home, maybe stewardship, sometimes holiday themes or biblical doctrine. And I've decided for the time being to look at genuine Christian love. And I believe that it is the antidote to those things we found in the book of Judges and also in Ruth, the moral relativism and the anarchy that is in our world. We need to, as I've always said it, the catchphrase I use is, learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And if we can just figure out what it is that God loves, and so we're kind of giving you a primer to looking at certain passages that actually tells us what God loves, but we're starting with the concept of love. And so last week, as we started this little topical series, we're in 1 John, and I was talking about limiting what we love. We're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And so we had to kind of talk about that it's okay to love the majestic world. God created it, and he gave it freely for us to enjoy. It's okay to love the mortal world. We're to love one another and love people for whom Christ died. That is certainly something that the Bible tells us to do, but we're not to love the malicious traits of the world, nor are we to love the material things of the world, because the Bible says if we love those things, then the love of the Father is not in us. They're mutually exclusive, and so that is a sobering prospect that if we love this present, materialistic, malicious world, that the love of the Father is not in us. And so remember, the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's been kind of the introduction into this sermon series. And so now we're going to look at some other things about love today. And I'm going to introduce what we're talking about by holding up something that you may use in your life. Who knows what this is? It's duct tape. You know, I actually saw a website one time where they're showing all of the various things. People have actually made prom outfits out of duct tape. A whole prom tux out of duct tape. And you can use that. Apollo 13 got home from outer space. They had to create a way to purify their air. They used duct tape. Duct tape has been used to keep aircraft from falling apart. They have t-shirts for guys. It says, I can fix anything with duct tape, all right? You know one thing that duct tape isn't good for? Taping insulation to ductwork. Have you ever tried to tape insulation to ductwork? Duct tape does not work for that, folks. What's fascinating is that it's titled for something, and what it's actually titled to do, it doesn't do very well at all. And so as we look at what we're going to be studying today out of Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking at a passage that shows us that the law really isn't very good at helping us, first of all, to get saved. By the law, no man will be justified, Romans says. It is by the law that we become conscious of our sin. And so the law doesn't help you to get saved. In fact, Galatians says that the law was just a schoolmaster pointing you to Jesus Christ. The law was meant to show us we can't live up to this. That's why when Jesus gets to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he constantly says, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. Do not kill. But I say, don't even get angry or hate. Because if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Don't commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, don't even look lustfully. If you look at the law was simply trying to show us that we can't live up to it. Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 7 says, the very law that was meant to keep me from coveting things, thou shalt not covet, the moment that I heard it, I started to covet. The law, like duct tape, wasn't meant to save you folks. And the context of what we're going to be studying is that Jesus teaches us that the law is really all about love. Loving God and loving our neighbor. And there was two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and you might know that the first tablet was summarized as learning to love the Lord. And then the second tablet was how to love your neighbor. And so it is those things, folks, that we're going to be looking at. Now, last week, if we put a title on it and we said, limiting what we love. If you put a title on what we're looking at today, I've entitled it, Love the Lord Without Limits. Last week, limit your love for the world. And today, don't limit your love for the Lord. And that's really what we need to study, and it's there in Matthew chapter 22. And so just be aware that that's kind of where we're headed. We want to love the Lord our God without limits. And part of that means that we also have to learn to love our neighbor, or as I've called it in our outline, love the locals. And we have to do that lavishly as well. We have to love without limits. So if you found your way, Matthew chapter 22, I'm starting at verse 34, and I invite you to hear God's word where it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, Heavenly Father, help us as we study this text to bring out the appropriate understanding and sense of the text, so that we might not only hear and listen, but that we might learn and live according to the passage that we're studying. Christ gives us such an important principle of life, summarizes all of the Old Testament law and prophets with these two principles. And I pray that you would help us to grasp the significance and then learn the application of that for our lives today. And we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with what I call loving the law shallowly. Loving the law shallowly. Now, folks, there's nothing wrong with loving the law, so long as you understand what the law was meant to do. And in fact, loving the law is what David said repeatedly in Psalm 119. King David wrote Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible by way of how many verses. It is his sincere appreciation for the Word of God and the law of God. And so three times, you'll note, in the 119th Psalm, he talks about his love for the law. Psalm 119, verse 97. David says, Oh, how I love your law. I meditate upon it all day long. Reminds us of the blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates upon God's word day and night. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate a double-minded man, but I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Is there anything wrong with loving the law? No. If it is a sincere love for the law, because the law is an accurate reflection of the character of God. If you understand that the law, the Holy Scriptures as recorded, and as these laws were given, it shows us how holy and wonderful God is. And if you understand that that's what the law is doing, it's showing us the character and the nature and the person of God, then love the law, that's fine. Because it does show us those things. But the fact is that this question was delivered after the Sadducees had failed at trying to trap Jesus. And now it says that the Pharisees were trying to do the same thing. So let's explore the source of the question. Who were the Pharisees that were trying to trap and accuse Jesus? They were oftentimes, as it was in this case, made up of scribes. These were Levitical lawyers by trade, and it's the lawyer who asked this question of Jesus. And so there was an evil intent. They were trying to trap Jesus or test him in some way, all right? Now, the Pharisees were a group of self-righteous, religiously pious, overly conservative hypocrites, and it's that group that Jesus had his most severe confrontations on earth. The name Pharisee was not given to them by themselves. The name Pharisee was given to them by the general populace. The name Pharisee meant a separatist, someone who separates from us, or we might say in the vernacular of when I was growing up, a goody two-shoes. Someone who is holier than thou, who thinks they're better than you. The word that these separated Pharisees had for themselves was not Pharisee. What they called themselves was Habarim. The Hebrew there means an associate. And so they would say, I will associate, I'll be a Habarim to anybody who is as self-righteous and self-religious as what I am. You have to cross all of your T's and dot all of your I's and do all of the things that I think that you must do to measure up. And if you do all of those things, and if you meet with us in our Pharisee groups, then you're part of the in crowd. You know what the in crowd is, right? The clique, the group. And the Pharisees are the ones who were asking this question of the Lord, and they and it tells us a little bit about what was going on. Folks, the average Jew who was unfortunate, maybe uneducated, plain poor, who was too busy in life to focus on all of the things that the Pharisees were focusing on, and you'll learn about that in just a moment. Stick with me. But if you couldn't do what they did, then you were considered below them, and they wouldn't give you even common courtesies. And if you had a sullied past or if you had a problem with sin, forget it. They would literally cross the street and walk on the other side so as not to deal with you. You were considered that far beneath them. So as we are looking at this, let's examine also then or explain the substance of the question. Now, I got some of this when I was in Israel back in 2005, so it's been many years ago, about 14 years ago, but the highly religious Jews had, over the centuries, since the law had been given, studied it in depth. And the fact was, is that they had come up with 613 specific regulations that they found in the Old Testament law and prophets. Now, keep this number in mind, 613. And what they found interesting was, is that as they studied the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, In Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are written, and guess how many Hebrew letters make up the Ten Commandments? 613. And they said, that's not coincidence. There's 1,613 letters making up the Ten Commandments, and we have found 613 regulations in the Old Testament. Now, they found, of those 613, that 248 were what they would claim to be affirmative or positive instructions. This is what we must do, 248. Now, in their ancient way of looking at the body, guess how many body parts they had identified at that time in history? 248. So they said, so there are 248 things that you must do. Aren't you glad that the Lord just gave us 10 commandments? The Jews expanded that from 10 to 248 things that you must do. Take 248 from 613 and you get 365. Now when I say 365, what immediately comes to your mind? The day. You are so smart, folks. Modern Jews would say the same thing. Now, one of the things that they did, I'm not joking about this. This is all real. When I was in Israel, we had a Jewish guide by the name of Tony, and he was explaining this to us, and he said, the next stop that we have, we're going to have a Jewish merchant. So we go into this merchant's shop, and he said, how many regulations are in the Old Testament? And the guy said immediately, 613. He said, how many positive? 248. How many are we not to do? 365. They know these things. To them, they don't find them coincidental. But they counted all this stuff out. And here's the deal. I have a hard time remembering what my wife tells me I'm supposed to bring home from work, like stop and get a loaf of bread. How many can remember even those simple instructions? Liars. Now I'm teasing. I forget stuff all the time. And so because to remember all of these things that you had to do, 613? You got to be kidding me. They had divided them into what they called weighty or specific, significant, heavy, profound. Those are the ones that they said were really important. And they considered all the rest as light or peripheral. And it was the hobby of those lawyers, scribes, Levitical men who, because they had moved into the tabernacle, or they moved the tabernacle into a temple because of the priesthood had grown, these men now had no job to do per se. And so they were experts at the law because they were hand copying it. All right? So the more you they didn't have photocopiers, so the more you hand wrote the law, the more you became aware of what all it said. And so as they would sit around, it was their hobby to debate which of these were the greatest of the great commands and which was the most trivial of the mundane. Some, up at this point in history, had said that the most significant law that had been given was the observance of the Sabbath, because the Lord had done that within the very first week of creation. Everybody following me? Others said, no, that the most significant was male circumcision, the sign of the covenant with the Jews. So they asked the question to Jesus, what do you think it is the greatest commandment? And the fact was, is that it's sort of a catch-22. If Jesus chose any one particular, there would be a certain group of people that would say, well, that's nuts. Like if you ask somebody, do you like vanilla or chocolate ice cream the best? You're going to have half of the people on your side. You're going to have other half of the people saying, how in the world could you choose that? You with me? And so that was kind of the idea. Just get Jesus to get certain of the people against him. Doesn't matter how he answers. we just want some of the people not to like Jesus as much as they currently do. Well, let's look at how Jesus exposes the shallowness of their question. Because most informed Jewish students knew that the correct answer to the question had to do with a passage that they quoted every morning and evening, and it's called the Great Jewish Shema. Now, the word Shema is a Hebrew word, and it simply means to hear, and it's the first word in this Jewish confession of faith found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear now, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul. All right? That is the Jewish Shema. Now, Orthodox Jews, even at that time, they would take it and they would write it on little scraps of papyri, which was their form of paper, and they would write it and they would put it in boxes that they put on their hands and on their foreheads that they called phylacteries. That way they could bind it to their hand and place it on their forehead, just like Deuteronomy had said. They would put it in little tubes and hang it on the side of their doors and their doorposts and the gates outside of their house. It was the Jewish Shema. And so this became their standard confession of faith. And Jesus had already encountered someone who had asked him certain questions, and Jesus had used this as a summary before. It's in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this is different because now it says in verse 26 that Jesus says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? In the case that we're looking at in Matthew, they're asking Jesus to make the declaration. Jesus turns it upon the lawyer in Luke and he says, how do you read it? And the lawyer said, in verse 27 of Luke 10, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in verse 28, says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So the fact is that even though the scribes and the Pharisees gave lip service to loving the law and they knew the right answer, can I also tell you that consistently in the New Testament, as you study out the narratives of Jesus' interaction with them, they were always trying to redefine the law to meet their current situation and their supposed needs. In fact, at one point, Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For example, the law had taught that they should honor their father and mother, but instead of using stuff to help their parents as they got older and had needs, they would say, well, it's dedicated to the Lord when I die, so I get to use it until I die, and then when I die, it's going to go to the temple. Which by that negated any responsibility that they had to care for their parents. Well, Jesus said, that's a bogus way of looking at it. You can't honor the Lord with that if you haven't first met your parents' needs with it. So that was the way that the people had consistently tried to diminish the requirements of the law. But remember, Jesus said, time and time again in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you, and he always took the law to even a greater imposition on how they lived. It was always a higher view of what the law was actually asking them to do. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 23, you can read it through, Jesus pronounces several woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees because rather than doing what they said they did, that was love the law and live by the law, he says they are constantly trying to skirt the true requirements of the law. So as we start the text, we see that loving the law shallowly, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and were all about. Just a love for the law, but shallowly. Give it lip service. Know how many regulations there are. Divide them into both positive and negatives. Count out. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to even tell you this. One of the things that they were asked to do in the Old Testament as they made the tabernacle was in their embroidery to embroider both almond and pomegranates into the decor of the tabernacle. You know what they did? They cut open a pomegranate. How many of you like pomegranate? It's a bunch of what? Seeds. You know how many seeds are in a pomegranate? 613. Go figure. I couldn't make this stuff up, folks. They loved the law, or so they said, but Jesus shows that it was shallow, right? So Jesus takes it and he says, no, we're not talking about loving the law shallowly. We are loving the Lord supremely. Love the Lord your God with all, because when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord. He doesn't say love the law. By the way, that was an accurate quotation of Deuteronomy 6. It didn't say love the law. It said love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. And these commandments, which I tell you today, impress them upon your children. They had switched the focus off of loving the Lord and they had made it love the law. And Jesus says, no. It's not love the law. The answer is love the Lord. That's the important thing. So love the Lord supremely. All right? And so let me quote for you again, Deuteronomy 6. It starts at verse 4. Hear, or Shema, O Israel, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So Christ's answer is taking the proper emphasis, take it off of the requirements of the law and put it onto the relationship with the lawgiver. Right? It's not the commands that the Shema requires us to love. It's the Lord who gave the law. And so the Hebrew word for love refers to a type of love that is expressed in acts of the mind and decisions of the will. Emotion is involved because it says that we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. But it is truly a word of dedication and commitment. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word agape, which we have noted before, as a self-sacrificing love. Now let's notice certain things about loving the Lord supremely. Notice the connection that we're to love the Lord our God. Love the Lord your God. It's a personal possessive pronoun that's used to indicate not an impersonal relationship, but quite the opposite. It's not just the God of our fathers. That's not enough. God wants and deserves to be your God too. Love the Lord your God. There is a connective there, all right? But not only is it there is a connection, but it's also complex. The Hebrew is pretty cool here. It says, love the Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh. It is the self-expressed name of God. I am that I am. I was, I am, I will be. It is a compound word that actually expresses all of that. So it's an eternality. It says that's the self existent God who's able to make things happen says, love the Lord, but then it says, love the Lord your God. Well, God is the word Elohim. And in Hebrew, you can have singular, one, or you can have a word that is dual, two, or you can have a word that is in plural, which is three or more. Guess what the word Elohim is? Plural. That's why in the Old Testament, in Genesis, where it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Why is it that it's a plural, possessive pronoun? Because Elohim is plural in number. It is our image. So if you understand it, the Lord, the I am that I am, self-existent God who's always been, always will be, the Lord, your God, more than one, more than two, at least three. Boy, folks, that conforms exactly to what we're taught about the Godhead in the Scriptures. That God exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The three are indivisible, yet distinct. The Father does certain things. The Son does other things. The Spirit has been sent to do additional things, but they make up one Godhead, and that's exactly what the text says. The Lord, your God, is one Lord. Triunity within the Godhead that we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is a connection. He's your God. It's a complexity to this God, and He desires our consecration. He deserves to be our God, and He deserves that we would love Him with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our strength. We sang the song as we got started, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. He wants all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. He wants it all. Why does He want it all? Well, the Scripture says, because you already belong to Him. What do you mean, Pastor? What do I belong to God? Yes. You belong to Him the first time because He created you. Psalm 100 says, know ye that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His sheep, the people of His pasture. He owns you the first time because He created you. You would not be here without the creative work of God. But not only does He own you the first time by creation, He owns you at an additional time because of what the Scriptures call redemption. That Jesus, with His blood, purchased mankind for God from every tribe and race and language and nation and made them to be kings and priests to serve God. Therefore, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul can say something like this. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. You do not own yourself. So is it the right thing for God to ask us to love Him supremely? Of course it is. He owns us because of creation. He owns us because of redemption. And quite frankly, folks, He loves us. Why does He want us to love Him? Because He loves us first. He loved us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so that He might bring us into His family. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But all who do receive Him, to those who believe on His name, He gives the right to be called the sons or the children of God. He has the right to ask us to love Him comprehensively. So this genuine love that He's asking for us in return involves every part of us, our thought, our sensitivity, our purposes, our action. Notice that there are places in the scripture where it's referred to differently. It's referred to in Deuteronomy, Matthew, and Mark. Sometimes, like Moses says might, Matthew says mind, Mark uses mind but also uses the word strength. Folks, conceptually there is no difference. What we are saying is that whether you're talking about Moses, Matthew, Mark, or Jesus, they're all saying love God with everything. Completely. Do you get it? That's the idea. Total commitment to the Lord. Well, loving the law, they did that shallowly. So Jesus then encouraged them, love the Lord supremely. But he adds something to it that Moses didn't really say in the great Shema. Now the scribe that Jesus questioned in Luke 10, he did answer this correctly, but it's not just to love the Lord with your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, but it's also to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I call this love the locals selflessly. Love the locals. Isn't that what a neighbor is? Someone local? Now, here's the problem. Christ gives an adequate and more than adequate, he gives a comprehensive answer to the question that he was asked. And he says that the second is likened to it, and it's similar in that it's still dealing with love. So he quotes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. They had been taught, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Then in Leviticus 19, he reiterated, it says, when an alien lives with you in your land, you must not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. For you are aliens in Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So the command to love your neighbor was also obviously well known. They studied this stuff. But how did the Pharisees get out of this? Well, they would often debate, well, who is my neighbor? Define the word neighbor. Is it my next door neighbor? Is it the people that live on my block? Is it everyone in my town? Is it everyone in my region? How do you define neighbor? The second thing that they would do is, what does it mean to love him as I love myself? You know, Christ answers both questions at various places in the scriptures. In Matthew 7, he answered the second of the two questions, what does it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself? And it's called the golden rule. We've called it that, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. In the hard things, do to others as you would have them do for you. Did I quote that right? In everything. Folks, can I say that one more time? Everything. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Is there any wiggle room in that? Come on. There really isn't, folks. In everything of life, you treat others how you would want them to treat you if the roles were reversed. If the social setting were the opposite, you treat people the way you want treated, and Jesus says that's what the law and the prophets were trying to get us to do, just to learn to treat others with dignity, respect, compassion, generosity, and care. Just do what you would like to have done if you were in their shoes. Now that, folks, is profound. But now, how do we define who are the locals? Who are the neighbors? Because if I'm going to do this in everything, then I got to know, how far does this extend? Am I supposed to treat people who live in Ethiopia that way? That I've never met? Are they really a neighbor? Are they really a local? Come on. You guys are thinking the same thing, aren't you? Oh, some of you are. But that was the second way the Pharisees were trying to get out of this stuff. So the very man that Jesus is questioning in Luke 10, who asked the Lord what the greatest command is, and Jesus says, well, what do you say? Well, so I read it that it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. You know what the guy did next? Well, then, Lord, who is my neighbor? You know what Jesus did? He gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, do you know the parable of the Good Samaritan? A man is going from Jerusalem down. Jerusalem's a city on a hill. He's going down to Jericho, one of the lowest cities on the face of the earth. It's a steep grade down, and he's walking down, and over the Mount of Olives, you get into an area that is extremely dry and rough and rocky. It's a wilderness. And he's going down, and thieves often would hide along that road, and they would attack, suspecting people, rob them of all of their stuff. That happened to this man. But here, from Jericho, going back up to Jerusalem, comes, first of all, a priest. Well, a priest. He knows the law. He knows all 613 of them. Okay, I thought that was funnier than you guys did. But the priest knows what he's supposed to do. And if he were sitting there, beaten, left for dead, robbed, blind, he would want somebody to help him. But the priest couldn't be bothered. He walked to the other side and continued walking up to Jerusalem because he had busy work to do at the temple. Oh, but here comes a Levite. What's a Levite? It's one of those lawyers. One of those guys that know the 600. He definitely knows the 613. But what does he do? Crosses over the other way. Continues heading up to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Levites were from time to time required to be singers at the temple. He had a job to do. But who should come along but a lowly Samaritan? Now remember, the Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. They weren't socially acceptable to the Jews. The Jews would go out of their way not to have any dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritan would know who a Jew was because a Jew had to keep certain things on their hair. Like they wouldn't cut the fringe of their hair and it would grow into a little curlicue, I guess you would call it. And he sees that this guy is a Jew, has been beaten and robbed for dead, and he says, this guy hates me. The Jews hate the Samaritans. He wishes I were dead. But you know what? He has a need. So he kneels down, he binds up the guy's wound, he puts him on his own animal, he takes him to an inn, he pays for his care, and not only pays for his care, he promises, if it gets higher later, I'll come back and I'll make up the difference, because this guy has nothing. Then Jesus says to the lawyer, three guys met the man who was beaten and left for dead. Which one was the neighbor? Well, this is a hard one, Lord. The Samaritan? The one who met the need? And Jesus says, ding, 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 ding. You win the $10,000 pyramid. Come on. You know I'm teasing you. Jesus said, "You've answered correctly." Do you get it, folks? Who is our neighbor? The people we come across with needs. How are we to love them? In everything, the way we would want them to love us. How are we to meet their needs? Generously, lavishly, over the top. Do you get it? That's how Jesus says we're to love. Now go back to how I began this. Last week we said that we are to limit our love for the world, right? What are we learning today? That there is to be no limit of our love for the Lord, and that our love for the Lord is reflected in how I love people. Do you get it? Don't tell me you love the Lord supremely with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and then fail to love the people for whom Jesus Christ died. If Jesus died for someone, and you come across them and they have a need, then guess what? To love the Lord with all your heart means that you're going to love this person selflessly. You're going to love them the same way that you love yourself. Now, our time's up, but I'm going to give you an advertisement for next week, okay? Because the first week was limit your love for the world. We have to limit certain things we love. You got to limit your love for the world. Today, we have been taught that we are not to limit our love for the Lord. And next week, we're going to see a biblical example of one of the disciples who consistently tried to limit his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn that we do the very same thing. We put parameters, we set limits, and we say, "Lord, I'll love you this much. I'll meddle just a little bit. I love you enough to come to Sunday morning, but don't you ask me to come to Sunday night. I'll love you enough to throw a 20 in the plate, but don't you ask me to give a tithe. Come on. I must be meddling because you guys are being really quiet." And Peter is going to be asked by the Lord himself, by Jesus, and say, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these?" And consistently, Peter tried to lower the expectation. And we're going to have to get to that before we move off of this and we start looking at specific passages of what the Bible tells us that God loves and what he hates. You've got to understand that the propensity of our human hearts is that we want to limit the Lord in our life. We want to put him in a box. And he consistently says, that's not enough. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Love him because he showed his love for you by giving his very best, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to love the Lord without limits. Which means that not only do we love God supremely, but that we'll love our neighbor selflessly. Oh, the world needs to see this kind of love. And oh, how we fail. Forgive us. Help us to live for the one who died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike has come and we're going.